It's time to begin our afternoon session. Would you get your programs, please? And let's begin our song service by singing together wonderful hymn of Christ and his love for us by saving us. Hymn 56, page 56. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. A wonderful proclamation. Let's stand and sing all three stanzas, please.
Be seated, please, and turn to page 53. Page 53. The fact that Jesus saves makes us want to love to hear the name of Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. Page 53. All three stanzas, please.
Oh,
blessed name too, isn't it? Let's turn to hymn 25 and sing about the blessed name of Jesus. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Now, we don't have a thousand tongues in here, but we can sound like it. In fact, you are sounding like it, and it sounds wonderful. Page 25, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Pascal has a word for us. May I request that those who will be making nominating speeches to come to the platform and check with Dr. Level for the order of the nominating speeches. You will please do that right away.
We're to be led this afternoon in our scripture reading by Brother James M. Windham, pastor of the First Baptist Church, Silver Spring, Maryland, following which Brother Leslie Sanders, pastor of the West Broadway Baptist Church, Louisville, Kentucky, will lead us in our prayer.
Chairman, messengers, and friends of our convention, this morning, one of our TV commentators, while discussing the attack upon President Kennedy, almost became preacher as he discussed the climate in our nation out of which things of this sort can happen. And in his comment, he said, something must be done to change the climate out of which tragedies like this may arise. Changing that climate is largely our job. But as we go into that world and into that nation for the purpose of changing that climate, we must carry the right kind of equipment. Some description of that equipment which God Himself has offered to us is found in our scripture lesson for this afternoon, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, found on page 13 of your program booklet. In a moment, I shall ask you to stand with us as we read it responsively. Remain standing at the close while we're led in prayer. But as we read these words, may I point out to your attention that there is no provision in this kind of armor to protect the back of him who turns and flees from the conflict. There is no shelter to protect the cowardly stagnation of one who would bury his head in the sand and ignore his world's needs. This is the armor of the aggressor. It is for one who faces the battle and pursues it. Let us, as Southern Baptists, remember this as we stand and read together our scripture of the afternoon. Build up your strength in union with the Lord and by means of his mighty power. For we are not fighting against human beings, but against the wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world, the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark age. So stand ready. Have truth for a belt tight around your waist. Put on righteousness for your breastplate and the readiness to announce the good news of peace as shoes for your feet. And accept salvation for a helmet and the word of God as the sword that the Spirit gives you. And pray also for me that God will give me a message when I am ready to speak, that I may speak boldly and make known the gospel's secret.
May we pray together. Our holy and righteous Father, we come to thee this afternoon, and our Father, we thank thee for thy wonderful love and for thy goodness toward us. And our Father, we claim thy blessings that thou hast promised to us, that thou would guide us and direct us and go with us all the way, and that thou would calm our every fear and give us the certain assurance that we would never be let go, that thy love would hold on to us, and that nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. Our gracious Father, we pray this afternoon that thou would cause each one of us as we come into this session of this convention, that we might recognize our own faults, that we might recognize our sins, that thou would fill us with a divine sense of dissatisfaction with things as they are, and make us willing, our Father, to truly repent and who desire to do something better in the days that are ahead. Make us conscious of the needs of our time, and make us conscious, our Father, of the needs of every individual upon the face of this earth. Our Father, we pray that thou would help us this afternoon, that thou would be with us, that thou would show us that even though we have been had tremendous victories in the past as individuals, as churches, as a convention, even though we've had many wonderful successes, we pray this afternoon, our Father, that we might forget them, that we might forget them, and that we might look unto our Savior and look into the future, that we might do thy will more perfectly and more efficiently in the days that are ahead. Gracious Father, we pray that thou would bless us even as we think of the failures that we have made. And may we, our Father, also recognize them and forget them and put them behind us and look forward to the prize that we have in our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might become like him, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection, that we might be crucified with him, that we might be partakers of his sufferings, that we might work together in doing the work that he came into the world to do, that is to seek and to save that which was lost. Our Father, we pray that thy Holy Spirit might hover near us and brood over us in this session this afternoon, and that thy will truly might be done here, even as it is in heaven. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
We come now to the item election of officers, and also to the time of introduction of new business following the election of officers. Please keep these things in mind and arrange yourselves for the expeditious presentation of all these matters. Now I'm going to recognize Dr. Level, who has been consulted on the order of the nominations, and who has these plans already made, I trust, and he will introduce the brethren who will be making nomination speeches. I simply call attention to the fact that only one nominating speech can be made for a person, and each nominating speech is limited to 3 minutes. Dr. Level, come for the introduction.
As of this moment, only 2 of the messengers have come indicating that they desire to make a nomination. If there are others, we wish that you would come and let your wishes be known now. I'm happy to present to you a man who comes with a nomination, Dr. James Coggin, pastor of the Travis Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. Dr. Coggin.
Mr. President, fellow messengers to this convention, it is my distinguished honor and privilege to nominate as a candidate for our next president, Dr. W. A. Criswell, the honored and esteemed pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. Wait, I have only 3 minutes. I feel deeply about the kind of leadership we must have at this particular time. The past record of Dr. Criswell reveals that he meets our every need. First, this office demands great leadership and administrative ability. His genius in this area is well displayed by his incomparable leadership of the ever-enlarging congregation of the First Baptist Church, Dallas, a membership with 15,000, $2 million annual budget, 9,000 enrolled in Sunday school, and currently engaged in a $4 million expansion program. Second, this office demands that we have one whose scholarship meets and matches the intellectual prowess of the 20th century. Dr. Criswell is a graduate of Baylor University and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary with a Doctor of Philosophy degree. From his brilliant and scintillating mind have come 16 books. In January of 69, Broadman Press will release another. In preparation for this book, it was revealed by a survey that he is the most popular and wide-read author among Southern Baptist ministers. Third, this office calls for a man who is devoted and dedicated to his denomination. No man has given himself to his denomination more than W.A. Criswell. For years, a trustee of Oklahoma Baptist University, Baylor Hospital, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, president of the Sunday School Board, chairman of the Executive Committee of the Annuity Board, and numerous other denominational places. Also, he has spoken as much or more than any other man to Southern Baptist groups, year after year, repeatedly in evangelistic conferences across our convention, year after year in one state convention after another, for 18 consecutive years at Ridgecrest Baptist Assembly, for 8 consecutive years through the Home Mission Board Week at Ridgecrest. Besides all these, there have been numerous overseas missions, some at the invitation of the Foreign Mission Board. In August, he goes to South America to strengthen the crusade of the Americas. Above all, this office demands that we have a voice of evangelistic fervor to which men will listen. He is a mighty pulpiteer. He is a man who draws the masses. He is a man around whom Southern Baptists will rally. Year after year, he has declined this nomination. Now, after sincere urging and fervent prayer, he stands ready to accept this weighty responsibility if you desire for him to serve. Surely God has saved him for this strategic moment. Here is the gifted prophet of God who seeks no favors and needs no honors that can be bestowed. But as Southern Baptists, we desperately need him. Thank God for his dynamic, dedicated leadership, which is ours in this era when we need it most. I urge you to vote for W.A. Criswell.
Thank you, Dr. Coggin. Now we shall be happy to hear from Brother Greer Garrett, pastor of the Richland Baptist Church, Memphis, Tennessee. Brother Garrett.
In just a few words, I would like to place in nomination for this body of people a man whom I feel that God has raised up for such an hour as this, a day when so many things are declining, especially theological realms. Our convention needs a man that will stand tall, one that will speak out, one that will be used of God. The one I place in nomination is a man born in South Carolina. He was raised up in Georgia and received his theological education in Texas. He has served in many capacities, speaking all over our 50 states and throughout the world, having traveled extensively in speaking engagements, and one who is well qualified in many ways to lead our convention. Among some of the honors that have been bestowed upon him to serve our denomination has been that of committee on committees, committee on boards, on the Foreign Mission Board, and others. But I think his greatest qualification lies in that of his conservative theology, and that which we have witnessed recently of our pastor's conference, is his greatest recommendation of bringing together such a group of men and so well qualified in handling our pastor's conference for the last 2 years, 1 year being an emergency. I believe that in the great effort of the crusade of the Americas, that which all of our hearts are looking forward to, of a great revival throughout our land, this man is very close to that. I place in nomination the name of our next president of our convention, Gerald Martin, pastor of the Poplar Avenue Baptist Church, Memphis, Tennessee.
Thank you, Brother Garrett. And now we shall gladly hear from Dr. Jimmy Allen, pastor of the First Baptist Church, San Antonio, Texas. Dr. Allen.
Mr. Chairman, fellow messengers, there's an abundance of leadership among Southern Baptists. God has blessed us marvelously at this point. Sometimes there arises a unique situation in which a person combines the various elements that that situation demands in leadership. I've had a growing conviction for the last several months that such a man has arisen within Southern Baptist life. For it seems to me that the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, in the time of national crisis, in the time of the great pressures that are upon us, the time of the great challenges that we face, needs to be a man who has courage, compassion, common sense, a man who knows how to lead men, a man who has this kind of combination demonstrated over a good period of time. I do not believe that the president of this convention necessarily ought to always be an orator. I think he must have an eloquent life and a great ability to lead. I come to present to you the name of a man who is a layman in a day in which we are emphasizing the priesthood of the believers, a layman who has demonstrated a great knowledge of denominational affairs. He served as the chairman of the trustees of our seminary in New Orleans. He's been everything from the moderator of his local association to the president of the Sunday school and the training union conventions of his state, to a deacon in his own church, a Sunday school teacher for 22 years, a member of the executive board, the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, and is now the lay leader for the Crusade of Americas in South America, a man of great worldwide compassion, a man who's spoken as a layman on mission ventures across the nation, who is at this very moment building a fertilizer plant in India in order to be able to help the starving people there, and has also gone to the Orient with the bread of life to help the spiritually starving people there. A man who knows firsthand a world in turmoil. For today, arrived in this city, his son, Owen Cooper Jr. from Vietnam, after a year of service there. This man is a man who is not a preacher, and therefore, we don't know him as well. Whenever I hear about a layman who's being nominated, I want to know three things about him. One thing is, I want to know, what kind of relationship does this man have to his church and his pastor? For this is a day of the laity, all right, but I just think it ought to be the day of some particular kinds of laity. And here is a man who has demonstrated that kind of relationship that I think is most admirable. He's a Wednesday night prayer meeting kind of attender, a pastor's friend. I talked to two of his former pastors, Herman Westmoreland and W.C. Fields. Among his former pastors was Doug Hudgens, who brought the message to this convention in the annual sermon. Here is a man who's his pastor's friend. Here's a man who works in his local church. Here is a man who has a knowledge of denominational affairs. Here's a man who is a leader in his community and his state. Here's a man who has had the Western states on his mind and heart. You've heard him at your evangelism conference in the West, but you've also seen him building church buildings out there. You've seen him carrying the message of laymen going to witness for Jesus Christ. I want to present to you Owen Cooper, a man about whom a reporter who spent a week with him said to an editor in Atlanta, Georgia, "I watched this man all this week. I can spot a phony a long way off. He's got something I need myself." I think he has something Southern Baptists need in this moment of crisis. Mr. Owen Cooper of Yazoo City, Mississippi, I place in nomination to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Thank you, Dr. Allen. Are there other nominations to come before us at this time? Do I hear a motion that the nomination cease? There is a motion. Is there a second? It is moved and seconded that the nomination cease. Brother Gerald Martin has asked for a personal word.
I think this is the largest opportunity of service the Southern Baptist can give to any man. I was complimented that my friend nominated me. I was honored when one of our news writers in a state paper associated my name with that of Owen Cupper and W.A. Criswell. I was committed to a man a year and a half ago. I still feel the same way, and I would like to withdraw my name from nomination.
Thank you, Brother Martin. I believe we can accept this as a general concession on the part of the people that we will permit you by your own request to withdraw your name. Are you ready now to vote on the motion that the nomination cease? Those who favor the motion that the nomination cease, please let it be known by saying aye. Any opposition will speak in like manner. The nominations then are closed, and I believe Dr. Fred Kendall will be the man to give us instruction concerning the balloting, and you'll hear him as he comes.
Now, will you give very close attention, please, because this does require a little bit of detail. And may I make one or two statements? First of all, only registered messengers can use ballots. Now, there's been a little confusion about alternates, but an alternate is not a messenger until he's registered in place of one who's gone home or has for some reason been unable to serve. And so there's been some confusion about that. And absentee ballots cannot be used. Now, I call attention to this because this morning it was reported that some were used, but the convention made a ruling on that 2 or 3 years ago, and only the people present can vote. So do not use ballots of someone who is not here. Use only your ballot and vote as a messenger registered in the convention. Now we will use ballot number 2, and the positions assigned you have seen on the board. Number 1, W.A. Criswell. Number 2, Owen Cupper. The nominees are numbered in that order, and so you will vote by pushing out the square opposite the number for the person whom you wish to vote, for whom you wish to vote. And as I requested this morning, be sure that you remove the pasteboard all the way from the ballot after you pushed out the little square. They're a little obstinate sometimes and don't want to come out, but they cause trouble in the IBM machine. And then remove any glue that may stick to the ballot after you have torn it off. And then you will place your ballots to the aisle. And please, if you will cooperate with us, last year you did magnificently in turning the corners of the ballots together. This morning we had an awful big job of straightening them out. So if you try, as you pass them down the aisles, to put them together with a cut off, this cut off corner together, it will save us a lot of time. The ushers will pick them up in the containers and bring them to the teller's room. Now, the teller's room is at the corner here to my left, outside, and you will place the ballots through the open windows there in the teller's room. Someone this morning made a mistake and took a bucket of ballots to the press room, and they were not reported and they were not counted. And so, please, ushers, remember that the teller's room is on my left, outside of this passageway, and at the very end where the windows will be open. Tellers, you will come immediately to the room and meet me there for the tabulation.
Thank you, Dr. Kendall. You may rest assured that we'll be happy to relay to you the results of the balloting just as soon as we find out what the results are. You'll notice in your order of service this afternoon, we come now to the time for the introduction of miscellaneous business. So the floor will entertain any such business that you might have.
Robert Alley, River Road Church, Richmond, Virginia. Mr. President, I come for a word of clarification with respect to a statement of clarification this morning by Mr. Alastair C. Walker. It seems to me that there should be no question in the mind of this convention with respect to what it has and has not done. And I think that although nothing was done officially this morning, there was some cloudiness in my mind with respect to the intention of this particular statement. And so I would like to indicate very briefly what has been done and what has not been done. The Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention in session considered a motion that was presented to this convention last year and referred to it under direction of motion by Dr. Hobbs concerning evangelism. And based upon that motion, the Executive Committee made certain observations and recommendations. One of those observations was that many things are being done in the field of evangelism, including Vatican Council II, World Council of Churches concerns, and those things being sponsored by the Christianity Today people and by Billy Graham. These were all lumped together in one paragraph. Following this were three recommendations. The last recommendation on page 5 of the Book of Reports states that since the Home Mission Board has the program assignment in evangelism, we suggest that they, through their evangelism division, might consider calling a conference of evangelism leaders of various Christian denominations, in the United States, seeking to discover ways and means that there might be a resurgence of spiritual power in the nation to the end that men might be brought to God through Jesus Christ. This is the action of the Executive Committee, and this was within their organizational structure and operational action which belonged to them. Now, what concerned me was the statement this morning by Mr. Walker, which was made with no clarification from anyone other than Mr. Walker, to the effect that following our convention last year, two significant meetings, one at Cape Kennedy and one at Key Bridge, which were directly related to this action of the Executive Committee, and further suggesting that representatives from this denomination, using the word representative, were present at these meetings. Now, I think it should be clearly pointed out that this convention has not authorized, nor has it even considered the question of recognition of any trans-denominational organizational structure or any interdenominational structure of any kind, be it evangelical or otherwise, and that we have no representative to any such organization from this convention. And this needs to be clearly and precisely understood, I think, because otherwise there may be confusion in the mind of those who do not clearly understand what the Executive Committee has done. And therefore, for a matter of clarification, I call this to the attention of the convention. Thank you, Mr. President.
Thank you, Brother Alley. Right. Are there other matters of miscellaneous business? Dr. David Byrd from Jackson, Tennessee.
Dr. Level and members of the convention, on Monday afternoon immediately past, I had the privilege of sitting in a hospital room in Jackson, Tennessee with a man who last year was recognized for his 50-year record of attendance at this convention, Dr. W.C. Boone. I promised Dr. Boone, if there was a moment, I'd bring his greetings to you and ask you to pray for him. He suffered a severe heart attack a few weeks ago and is recovering quite well from that, but has had further complications to develop. So I bring you greetings from a man who's a 50-year veteran who loves this convention and who will appreciate your prayer. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Byrd. Are there other matters of miscellaneous business now? C.
Gerald Steffi from Illinois. Whereas there's 100 by Congress a bill in making several holidays fixed on Mondays, whereas there's a disregard of Sunday as the Lord's Day by many, therefore be it resolved that we express our concern for a proper observance of the Lord's Day by our people. I move the adoption of this, sir.
Brother Steffi, I believe that this is a resolution, and it will go without any action on our part to the Resolutions Committee if you'll turn it over to Dr. Allen. Dr. Root.
Dr. Level, I should like to ask unanimous consent of this body for our secretary to send a word of greeting to Dr. Louis D. Newton, who is not able to attend this convention, a former president, and also to Dr. James W. Storr. I believe this is the third convention since 1912 that Dr. Storr has mentioned. And I think our secretary might mention that Dr. Hudgens was recognizing him as the authority for his wonderful sermon last night. I would like to ask unanimous consent for the secretary to send a word of greeting to these men and
if you'd like to give unanimous consent, would you say amen? Amen. I'm sure there's no opposition to an action like this. Dr. Level, I think it would be in order, since we are recognizing these former presidents, to take note of the fact that Dr. Brooks Hayes, who was not here last night, is here today. I understand he's on the platform.
We're glad to have you. I hadn't seen you with that mustache. We missed you last night. We appreciate your being here now. Dr. Hayes, I understand that you have a new story that you'd share with us. Come on. We have a minute here.
Brethren, I don't know, you overwhelm me, really, taking notice of me at all, and particularly of the mustache. I'm not going to remove it just because some of you don't like it. Some of you have heard it and some of you haven't. That's the trouble. I put some of my yarns in a book and they sell it, and then they get into the public domain and I can't tell it again. And when I told Fred and Johnson the story and he told it the next day, that ruined that. This is one that I love, though. The preacher loved that horse of his, and he wanted him to be a religious horse, so he told him if he trained the horse to go when he said, "Praise the Lord," and to stop when he said, "Amen." And the horse wouldn't go on any other signal, or he wouldn't stop on any other signal. A neighbor came over to borrow him one day. He'd go to town. He said, "Now, this is an unusual horse." Said that he doesn't go at the signal get up nor stop at the signal whoa. You got to say praise the Lord if you want him to move, and amen if you want him to stop. Well, he said there's no problem there. So he started to town, and going along he happened to remember. Horse moved out in good fashion, but then he remembered the bridge had washed out, and he couldn't think of that word to stop. He said, "Oh, what was that word? What was that word?" Finally, as they got about 100 feet from that washed out bridge, and he was afraid the horse is going into the water, he remembered that it was amen. He said, "Amen." And the horse, you know, slid to a full stop about 20 feet from the edge of the water. And this fellow took a deep breath and he said, "Praise the Lord."
Thank you, Dr. Hayes. We do not wish to waste your time, but if there is other miscellaneous business, would you come now with it? If there's no other miscellaneous business, we'll proceed with our regular order. And the next item on our agenda is the Christian Life Commission report, which will be given this afternoon by Dr. Wade Darby. Is Dr. Darby here? In the absence of Dr. Darby, we recognize Dr. Valentine.
Our Christian Life Commission report contains no recommendations. And, sir, I move its adoption.
Is there a second to the motion? There is a second. Is there any discussion? If not, if you favor the adoption, would you indicate it, please, by saying aye.
Aye.
Any opposition, by the same sign. It is so ordered.
Mr. Chairman, if our commission chairman comes in, I hope he'll come up behind me and deliver this speech. I do not have a speech to make about the commission. He was to make a few general remarks. My preference would be, Mr. President, for us to take the report of the executive committee that relates to the Christian Life Commission, and the Lord will provide a sacrifice.
The Lord provided the sacrifice, and he just came in. We'll give him a minute, however. Dr. Ruth has another item of business that we can transact at this point and get it out of the way. Dr. Ruth.
Thank you, Dr. Levels. As was mentioned this morning, the recommendations of the executive committee having to deal with specific agencies will be brought at the time of the report of those agencies. And if you will turn to your book of reports on page 37, you will find recommendation number one, which has to do with the adoption of the charter of the Christian Life Commission. Now, let me say that the adoption of this charter does not in any way either enlarge or diminish the work or the program of the Christian Life Commission. This is controlled by the program statement of the Christian Life Commission, which was adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention in 1961. This is the only agency which does not have a charter which makes it a legal entity, and this is largely for the purpose of making the Christian Life a legal entity and does not affect its program in any way. So, Mr. Chairman, I should like to move the adoption of this report. It is a standard charter as approved by the Secretary of State for the state of Tennessee.
Thank you, sir. Is there a second to the motion? It is seconded. Now, is there any discussion? If not, are you ready to vote? Those who would like to approve the adoption of this charter will indicate it, please, by lifting aloft the right hand. Thank you. Down. Any opposition will be manifested in like manner. And there is none. I believe in addition to the report from Dr. Darby, we also will have the election of Christian Life Commission members. Dr. Crabtree, the chairman of the Board on Nominations, has this report.
In the right-hand column on page 3 of your convention bulletin, you will find the nominees of the Committee on Boards for the vacancies now open on the Christian Life Commission.
The motion is that these be elected. Is there a second? It is seconded. Is there any discussion concerning the election of these board members? If not, those who favor it, please let it be known by saying aye. Any opposition will speak in like manner, and it is so ordered. Now, Dr. Wade Darby, we shall hear you happily.
President, fellow messengers, your Christian Life Commission wishes to thank you, this convention, for your greater understanding of our attempted emphasis on applied Christianity. We're very grateful for what we believe to be a greater degree of acceptance than this agency has ever experienced before. To call attention to the pressing and often controversial issues of our day is not always pleasant. It is seldom popular. Our task would be utterly impossible without your support and your encouragement. We thank you. And we thank God for what we believe to be the basic commitment of Baptist people to the moral demands of the gospel. We take note of the fact that multitudes of unnamed and unpublicized people in local churches labor sacrificially and often heroically. In very difficult and trying circumstances, to implement the moral and the social imperatives of the Christian gospel. All right. We're grateful that many members, lay members of our churches, are speaking up to be heard, reaching out to be helpful. You've spoken up, now reach out. And standing up to be counted for Christ in the many vital areas of Christian concern as family life, race relations, daily work, Christian citizenship, and so forth. We count the concern and interest and involvement of Baptist young people as a sure sign that God will not leave our movement without a witness in the future. And we pledge to these young people our encouragement and support as they seek to find better ways to minister effectively to our hurting world. We're grateful to the Lord for the outspoken challenges coming from many other agencies among Southern Baptists and many other voices throughout the state conventions, associations, and churches for us to accept the demands of Christ's Lordship in all of life. The Christian Life Commission is deeply convicted that Southern Baptists must respond now more quickly and more creatively to these challenges if we are to be true to God and if we are to be effective agents of His redemption. We reaffirm our conviction that within our Baptist ecclesiology, both spiritual and moral problems must be met and worked out on the level of the local church. Pronouncements by conventions such as this, and by denominational agencies such as our commission, have their place, but they can never substitute for practice by people in local churches. In the light of this conviction, we affirm our belief that the Christian's first obligation is to the God who called him to salvation, that the pastor's first responsibility is to the God who called him to preach. The pastor's voice concerning the great and pressing moral issues before us must not be the voice of his time, his generation, his culture, or even of his church. His voice must be the prophetic word of the Lord addressed to his times and to his generation and to his culture and to his church. We strongly affirm the importance of freedom of the pulpit, and we encourage every church to respond to courageous pastoral leadership in order that the doctrines which make Baptists distinctive may be translated into more meaningful Christian witnesses and a more significant Christian ministry. The Christian Life Commission stands ready to help every church to be more of an extension of our incarnate Christ and less of a reflection of a sensate culture. Your Christian Life Commission is attempting to serve this convention and the cause of Christ in the local churches in many ways. We, the elected members, attempt to take our responsibilities very seriously. Dr. Floyd Valentine, the Secretary of the Commission, his staff, Dr. Elmer West, Mr. Floyd Craig, Mr. W.L. House III, are continually seeking for better and more effective ways to serve Christ, to undergird the purposes of this convention, and fulfill the ministry and your purposes in the Christian Life Commission. Since we last met, there have been two valuable and significant additions to the Christian Life Commission staff. I'm going to ask them to stand. They are behind me as I call their names. First, Dr. Elmer West, Mr. W.L. House III. Thank you, gentlemen. I have in my hand a book entitled Resource Guide to Current Social Issues, compiled by Dr. William Timpson. Most of us, when we're attempting to deal with current issues, find ourselves in a dilemma. We lack resource material.
This is a complication of resource materials by Dr. Pinson. If you are receiving the Baptist program, in a short while, you will receive a copy of this resource guide. To call attention to this volume, in appreciation for his leadership as president of our convention for the last 2 years and his valuable assistance to the Christian Life Commission, in anticipation of his having much more leisure time and more time for study and research this coming year, we want to present this volume on behalf of the Christian Life Commission to our retiring president, Dr. Pastor.
Thank you very much. I need all the information I can get. I appreciate this.
Thank you, Dr. Darby. We're especially happy that he came in when he did, because this separates two very distinct parts on our agenda this afternoon. The address that is scheduled here by Dr. Foy Valentine is not a part of the Christian Life Commission report. It is rather a part of the program that was arranged by our Order of Business Committee, and it is at their invitation that we shall hear from the Secretary of our Christian Life Commission, Dr. Foy Valentine.
Today's world in which Christians are called to proclaim good news is a strange, violent, disfigured, hurting world. By an incredible distortion of logic, it views immorality as a harmless exercise of the times, violence as a proper way of life, and racism as a divine right. It firmly believes that a man's life consists in the abundance of the things that he possesses. It is a world, to use John Keats' phrase, of inane, dirty books, the febrile pursuit of far-out kicks, of fad, busy work, academic assembly lines, cretinizing jobs, snoops, nosy neighbors, fingernail proof, cellophane packages, commercial hoop-de-do, and casual violence on street corners. It arrives late, leaves early, and does not want to be involved. It has too few arrows in its quiver. It seems hell-bent on cutting the jugular vein of decency. It's not its luck, but its judgment that has petered out. Its derelict empires are characterized by impotent armies, doubtful dollars, and a malignant anarchism that now is headed willy-nilly straight for totalitarianism. If there is a figure in its tapestry, incoherence is its name. Dancing on the edge of the bottomless pit, it has lost faith in God, love for mankind, and hope regarding either one, harboring a masochistic obsession with apocalypse. Its watchwords are gloom, doom, and sonic boom. It is mired in a permanent identity crisis. Its list of disfranchised, disaffected, and disaffiliated grows longer every day, and it's longer this afternoon than it was this time yesterday. It turns on by turning in, by shutting others out, it cuts itself off. Dropoutism is its long suit, and Nirvana now is its motto. It's a world in which we've come to expect, like the earth itself, one revolution every 24 hours. It's morbidly preoccupied with trying to find new nerve endings to stimulate. Instead of making a joyful noise to the Lord, it makes a doleful noise unto itself. Though it has worked for generations to build a holy human empire, its present prospect is fire in the sky, blood on the moon, and the elements melting with a fervent heat. Nurturing, a cornucopian faith in its own omnicompetence. It has erected 1,000 monuments to folly, nearly all of them fantastically expensive in terms of human resources. It dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. It seems incapable of letting its yea be yea and its nay, nay. Its convictions are never quite sure of themselves. It has a hard time deciding whether this is the year of the hawk or the dove or the vulture or the lemming. It underproduces wisdom and it overprocesses knowledge. Because it does not understand the past, it can neither redeem the present nor prepare adequately for the future. It believes the way to advance civilization is to burn everything down that we now have and start all over from scratch. When it prays, it's more likely to say, "Listen, Lord, for thy equal speaketh," than it is to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." For all of its education and affluence and leisure and geriatrics, it remains bound in shallows and in miseries. It's afflicted with congenital myopia, blurred vision, a grievous nerve failure syndrome. Furthermore, it has a terrible case of the hardening of its arteries. Like Pogo, it can say, "We have met the enemy and they is us." In this world of contortions and gyrations and yeah-yeah music and supersonic travel and frantic activism, all this doing seems destined to become our undoing. In this era of emphasis on action, when there is wide sympathy for the hippie slogan, "You do your thing no matter what," there are many who seem to be convinced now that words are obsolete and that talk is now treason. They would substitute "let there be action" for "let there be light," "let there be love," or "let there be reason." I here assert in this first part of this message not the primacy of words over deeds, but the place of words in relationship to deeds. Man's ability to make words is a uniquely godlike quality. Moreover, God's revelation of himself as word and his will to make words is critically vital in his drama of redemption. Without words, man would be the most pitiful of animals, weak, frail, feeble, mute, dumb. Though the Parthenon of Greece and the Forum of Rome and the Temple of Jerusalem have long since fallen, the ideas of these ancient civilizations live on because of their words. Their thoughts, their ideas, their laws, their views of summum bonum, their understanding of God, and their grasping or feeling after God are all known to us today because of their words. Though most of their mighty works have long since been so utterly demolished that not one stone is left on the other, their words live on, still powerfully intact, still strangely active. There is sound biblical basis for an insistence on the relevance of words. "Take with you words," is Hosea's admonition to Israel. "Take with you words. And turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. By thy word shalt thou be justified," said Christ, "and by thy word shalt thou be condemned." And it's he who reminds us that every man will give an account of every word in the day of judgment. His word was with power, says Matthew of Christ. "What a word is this," is the amazed exclamation of the people who heard Jesus command the unclean devil to come out of the man in Capernaum. There is indeed a time to speak. While words are important, they are not ends in themselves, art for art's sake. Words are an offense to God and his gospel if they do not grow out of the fertile ground of Christian deeds And if they are not translatable and translated into compassionate, reconciling Christian action. Our trouble has been not that we have preached too much, but that we have practiced too little, not that we've offered too many words, but that we have done too few redemptive works, not that we have talked too long, but that we have translated too poorly. Let us not now correct our former heresy by swinging irrationally to a new one in which we practice but will not preach, toil but will not testify, and ethicize but will not evangelize. The task of translating God's good news is a never-ending, ever-changing task. The vocabulary of yesterday is never adequate for the realities of today. The symbols of our age are strange new symbols. The whirling atom, the mushroom cloud, the tiny transistor, the computer, the hammer and the sickle, the Black Panther, the pill for the rich, and a billion hungry babies for the poor. The Christian is tempted to flee or to cry for the mountains to fall on him as he contemplates the overwhelming burden or cross of translating God's word into a language that men can understand in our day. Or he's tempted to study the problems at great length and describe them in infinite detail so that there's never any time to get involved. Or he's tempted to avoid the main current and stay always in the eddies, never gearing into reality, always preoccupied with irrelevancies, caring forever for his clean garments, suffering agonies of choice in the torture chambers of leisure, like T.S. Eliot's J. Alfred Prufrock descending the stairs in anguished consternation as he tries to decide whether or not he dare eat a peach. For Christians today to occupy their major energies with measuring the temple, counting the commandments, and naming the apostles is to fiddle while the world burns. And to dish out sentimental twaddle to a crying world that wants a word from the Lord is to give them a snake when they have asked for a fish, to offer them religious mumbo-jumbo when they're crying for a demonstration of his reconciling love, is to give them a stone when they're starving for bread, to ask which comes first, kerygma or diaconia, word or deed, or to raise the question which is more basic, evangelism or ethics, or to say which is more important, faith or work, is to embrace a wretchedly false and abominably misleading and utterly unbiblical Greek dualism, which implies that God's people could attend to the first or more important matter and then with impunity leave the other undone. This tired talk about which convinces me that the believing community could do few things more helpful than to go back to Salem and have a burning of all these witches. No greater trouble has ever beset the Church of Jesus Christ than that which issues from an arbitrary division of word and deed, an unwarranted fragmentation of evangelism and ethics, a false dichotomy of faith and works. In God's plan, these are never divided. They are always united. They are never separable. They always go together. They are two sides of the same coin. They are two edges of one spiritual sword. One cannot exist without the other. The Church of Jesus Christ can never find fulfillment in merely talking. It's ordained to minister. It's destined to do. It has a mandate to be moral. Christian morality, we know, cannot be secured in the meeting house. It must be hammered out in the moral conflicts of daily life. It can never be a fugitive and cloistered thing. It must develop its muscles in the dust and heat of moral struggle. Its proof
is not a baptismal certificate guaranteeing instant morality. Its proof is right relationship, right acts, right deeds, right choices. It cannot be demonstrated by something thought or by something said. It must be demonstrated by something done, or it can be demonstrated by something not done. For Christian morality does have its negative aspect. New advocates of the old moral permissiveness have made no convincing case for throwing away all the thou shalt nots of God, of our fathers, and of society. I take my stand this afternoon without an iota of equivocation with those who choose law over mob rule, order over chaos, government over anarchy, the slow machinery of justice over the false promise of paradise now, and the Ten Commandments over Playboy's adolescent hedonism. Still, the main thrust of Christian morality is not negative but positive. It's not concerned, Christian morality is not, primarily with statistics on and diatribes against and abstinence from beer and cigarettes and divorce and delinquency and crime and gambling and pride and prejudice and bunny clubs and bingo. Christian morality is concerned primarily with the seriousness of sin, the fullness of God's salvation, and the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. Its text is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. This thing of Christian morality, which is the topic for the afternoon, this is rooted in a moral God, grounded in his incarnation in Jesus Christ. It's realized in the experiential encounter between this God of grace and any person of faith, as Christian morality issues from repentance and faith. So it must be ever nurtured and wrought out in repentance and faith. As repentance is the keynote of the New Testament message, so it must undergird every modern move toward morality, for without a fundamental change about all sin, a stuttering, stammering, stalling, stumbling church can never act morally and redemptively in this sinful world. Moreover, as faith in God through Jesus Christ is the channel through which the reconciling gospel has always flowed, so faith is the indispensable quality without which the modern church would always remain powerless to cast out the devils that inhabit this tormented, immoral world to which we seek to bring good news. Christians concerned about doing the truth cannot afford to get bogged down with steeples and stained glass, with merely servicing our own in-group. Christian morality is experienced as God's pilgrim people are caught up in his movement and thrust by his spirit out of the comfortable pew into the real world of blood, sweat, and tears, and of lost identities, broken relationships, and raging animosities. And what are the demands of morality in our day? Christian morality requires identification with the alienated. The ministry of identification is the only ministry which the alienated can understand and the only one to which they have ever responded. It's the only one to which they can be expected to respond in our time. With love and without compromise, the people of God, in the name of our Lord and Master, must identify with the alienated divorce if evangelism is to be anything more than empty talk. Though mankind's tragic alienation from God has precipitated an incredibly complex alienation, a gap between generations, sexes, races, nations, and classes, God has committed to his people and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation.
as God in Christ is touched by the feeling of our infirmity. So the church today must come to be touched with the deep infirmity manifested in namelessness, uselessness, boredom, ennui, purposelessness, alcoholism, drug addiction, crime, hippieism, and moral nihilism. The church that's willing to sit where these lost souls sit, eat where they walk, where they walk,
hurt where they hurt, and learn to talk the language they talk, will as surely see God's salvation in our day as our fathers saw it in theirs. Withdrawal is immoral. Identification for Christ's sake is the essence of morality, and it's at the heart of evangelism. Further, Christian morality requires brothering. The ancient evil of racism, expressed by Shakespeare's Shylock to Bassanio, friend of the Merchant of Venice, still seems startlingly up to date. I will buy with you, sell with you, talk with you, walk with you, and so following, but I will not eat with you, drink with you, nor pray with you. Racism, the doctrine that one race is congenitally superior and all others congenitally inferior, is still a major premise in the world today, and it should not have taken the report of the Advisory Commission on Civil Disorders to tell any one of us that. Although the church has struggled mightily with this evil spirit, it is still not exorcised. The problem of unbrotherliness in and out of the church hardly needs further expounding now. The concern of Christians is not to talk about it, but to tackle it. Not to describe it, but to destroy it. Not just to challenge it, but to change it. This we can best do by rising above it with open doors, open hands, open housing, open opportunities, open minds, but above all, with open hearts. There is no way out of the mire of prejudice except by the hard road of a moral ministry that demonstrates repentance. There is no cure for racism but Christian brothering. Christian morality requires peacemaking. The Church of Jesus Christ has neither the mandate, nor the equipment, nor the right to dictate specific details of foreign policy to the state, and it has seldom been as wrong-headed as when it has attempted to assume such prerogatives. Still, it has an absolute obligation under God and before all men to stand for all the things that make for peace. If the people of Jesus, Prince of Peace, do not speak up and stand up for peace, who under heaven can be expected to? The most basic peacemaking can never be done by political negotiators. The real peacemakers must always be the people of God, who called to be moral and resolved to act morally, have cultivated a clear eye for the truth, an implacable mindset against injustice, and a disciplined compassion for the victims of exploitation, oppression, violence, and war. Peacemaking is a Christian ministry well worth cultivating in any era. It is an imperative one in this.
True Christian morality requires the redeemed of the Lord to minister wherever human needs are, wherever the action is. Christian action is needed in the population explosion where today a Frankenstein stork is outrunning both the plow and the pulpit. Where we seem unable either to feed or to convert the world's teeming billions. Already 10,000 people die every day from starvation, and a decade from now that figure will seem
minuscule. There are multitudes abroad and at home who taste the gall and the wormwood of poverty, and whose lives are grotesquely distorted by poverty's preventable plague. Hundreds of millions can neither read nor write. Diseases for which there are known and cheap remedies go unchecked. Christian ministry is properly projected to individuals, but let us remember the institutions of society ought also to receive redemptive attention from the people of God, as it's right to minister to any person who falls among thieves and is left to die on any Jericho road. So it is right for the people of God to join together to make such roads safe for travel. Such deeds are obviously called for in more dimensions than these few that I have mentioned here or that could be dealt with in such a context. The needs are legion, and the name of the church's game is involvement. While such involvement in the great moral struggles of the day could lead in the direction of a theologically rootless humanism, the alternative of non-involvement requires a rejection of the incarnation and the adoption of a hocus-pocus, pie-in-the-sky, opiate-of-the-people caricature of Christianity, which is absolutely unacceptable to true believers. It's imperative. It is imperative for the people of God to avoid an empty humanism, but it's equally imperative to avoid an inane religiosity. In conclusion, consider this parable. A great congregation, strong and upright and loyal,
determined to erect a temple worthy of their great God. With uncommon patience
and painstaking care, they conceived their plans, organized their membership, appointed the committee, solicited support, gave sacrificially, and over a long period they amassed millions of dollars. After many years of diligent work,
they completed the construction of a most fabulous and wonderful edifice, incorporating consummate design, superb engineering, intricate workmanship, and the finest materials gathered from around the world. The building was finally dedicated in a glorious week of splendor and rejoicing. On the very last day of the dedication services,
when the number one preacher in the convention had finished a breathtaking display of glittering homiletical skills, the pastor called the congregation to a time of thankful, prayerful, quiet dedication. As the people waited in utter silence, the form of a great hand appeared and slowly wrote over against the wall in letters 10 feet high, "Now build me a church." Today there is such a shaking of the foundations as the world has never seen before. Let us be reminded, however, that there is also a moving in the mulberry top. God is here. Though love and brotherhood and peace have been bound and flung into the fire furnace, those with eyes to see can behold four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. God's people are in this kingdom for such a time as this. Let us therefore affirm under God that we will be His moral ministers, proclaiming good news for today's world by evangelism and by ethics, by faith and by work, by word and by deed.
Thank you, Dr. Valentine, and we, would you believe it, are ahead of schedule.